As they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to read the first three verses of Matthew chapter 5, but you may want to have your Bibles open because I'll be referring to the whole chapter. We're beginning today a study on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be spending the next three chapters in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, potentially the next few months in the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought that as we began that we'd kind of do first an overview of the sermon itself and kind of some of the central themes that exist within these couple of chapters. And then starting next week, then we'll begin looking at the individual parts, starting with the Beatitudes next week. So this morning, I'm just going to read the first three verses again of chapter 5. Now when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we do every week, for the opportunity that we have to come before you in worship. But not just to come before you in worship, but to hear from your word, to hear what you would have us to learn, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. That you would pour out your grace upon us through your revelation here in Matthew. As you have inspired Matthew to write these words, to record Jesus' words, I pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would indeed speak to us through Christ, that you would impact our hearts, our minds, that you would change how we think, how we live. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be transformed, that more and more we would look to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just after I graduated from high school, my friend Gina and I decided to take our high school youth group to one of the beaches in Wisconsin. It might surprise you to hear that Wisconsin has beaches, but we do have a number of beaches on Lake Michigan. And since it was hot that summer, it was probably close to 80 degrees, we decided that we were going to take our high school youth group for the day to one of those beaches. And since I had been to that beach before, it was decided that I would drive my vehicle, I would be the lead vehicle, and Gina, with another van load of teens, would be in the car behind me. I would follow, she would lead. Well, everything went perfect on the way to the beach. She followed me all the way to the beach. We even left the beach and drove another 20 or so miles to a famous restaurant in Wisconsin. It's famous because it has a grass roof with goats up on the roof, and so we went and saw that. She followed me there. Then we left the restaurant, and we headed home, and again, I thought things were going well until I looked in my rearview mirror, and the road behind me was empty. And then I was trying to figure out, well, where did Gina go? And I looked over, and Gina was actually passing me. She flew by me, and I could see all the teens in her car cheering as they flew past me, and it occurred to me as Gina pulled in front of me that Gina really didn't know where we were going. And now Gina was in the lead, and I was following her. Well, I figured since Gina didn't really know where we were going, I needed to repass Gina. So I sped up, and I started to go around Gina, and she sped up. So I tried again, and she sped up again. And finally, I just gave up. I figured, well, I guess she's just going to get lost. We were going back to a friend's house, and I knew a shortcut. I knew a way that would save almost half an hour of travel time, and I knew she didn't know that shortcut. And I thought, well, I have no way of telling her. I knew since I was going to be the lead vehicle the whole time, I never bothered to tell her where the shortcut was. And so I'm sure she was shocked when she looked in her rearview mirror at one point, and I wasn't there. Not because I was passing her, but because I'd gotten off the highway. I had taken that shortcut to a friend's house. And sure enough, we sat at that friend's house for between 20 and 30 minutes waiting for her to show up, all because she wouldn't follow. We'd decided that I was the leader. We'd decided that she was going to follow, but she didn't. And it's very hard to follow when you're so busy trying to lead. As we finished chapter 4 last week here in Matthew, we saw that Jesus called the crowds, called his disciples to follow him. "Come, follow me," he said. And Matthew chapter 4 ends with a large crowd of people following Jesus. But unfortunately, many times we're like my friend Gina. We say we're going to follow. Maybe we even have intentions of following, but our actions and our attitudes say otherwise. We want to lead. Or maybe we just want to follow something other than the leader, other than Jesus. But here in chapters 5 through 7, as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew is going to tell us why Jesus is the one we need to follow. And he's also going to tell us how we're supposed to follow. Why and how Jesus is the one we're supposed to follow, and then how we follow. Well, the answer to why is actually quite simple. We should listen to Jesus, we should listen to this one, because he is the authority over the kingdom of God. He goes up on the mountain and he begins to teach. Matthew has made it very clear for the first four chapters of this book that Jesus is the king. That Jesus is the one who was promised, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God who has come in all power and authority to rule over the kingdom. And who has more authority over the kingdom or more authority to say how we live in the kingdom than the king? Follow Jesus, Matthew is saying, because he is the king. He is the authority. But Jesus' authority runs deeper than just being another king of Israel. Although Matthew doesn't make the connection explicit, it's not simply coincidence that Jesus has gone up on a mountain. Going up on a mountain was often synonymous with authority and giving teachings of God. Moses went up on a mountain to receive the law of God and to teach the law to the people. And now Jesus is doing the same thing. He's going up on a mountain to teach the people the law of God, to teach them the law of the kingdom, how to enter the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom. But there's a phrase missing here at the end of verse 2 that we might expect from one who is about to tell us the law of God. Even Moses, when he went up on the mountain and he received the law of God in the Old Testament, he came back to the people and he uttered those buzzwords of the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord, this is the law of God. Even though Moses was the authority over Israel at that time, it was understood that the law that he was presenting was not Moses' law, it was God's law. And just as Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18, he said that other prophets would come along in Israel, and each of them would minister declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." They would minister in God's name. God even said there in Deuteronomy 18, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them, the people, everything that I have commanded them." They're going to be God's words, and God is going to put them in the prophet's mouth, and the prophet then is going to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." The authority of these prophets was going to come from God. It was going to be God that was speaking. And even though it was often referred to as the law of Moses, because Moses was the one who had received it and passed it on to the people, it was understood that God was the authority standing behind Moses. I mean, even in my own family, there are times when Michelle and I need to communicate something to one of our children. The problem is that maybe we're busy with something, and so we can't go and communicate the message to that child. So we send a different child. Maybe it's as simple as telling them it's time to eat. And so we'll tell one of our children, "Go tell your brothers and sisters it's time to eat." And the conversation almost always goes the same way. The child goes to the group of children and says, whatever the message is, "It's time to eat," and there is absolutely no response. And then the child will issue those famous words, "Dad said," or "Mom said, it's time to eat." Now, often there's still no response, but many times there is a response because they understand, oh, Dad said, or Mom said, oh, they're the authority. Brothers or sisters, they don't have any authority over me, but if Dad or Mom said that it's time or I need to come, then I know that I need to go. They're the authority that are behind the message, behind these words. And that's what typically took place in the Old Testament, especially with the prophets. There was an authority of God that lay behind these words. And so when a prophet, even Moses, communicated a message, it was "God said," or "This is thus saith the Lord." Peter in 2 Peter even says that no prophecy comes about by a prophet's own desire or the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Which means that as Jesus sits on the mountain to declare the laws of the kingdom, similar to Moses in the Old Testament declaring the laws of the people of Israel, we would expect to hear, or even an implication that "thus saith the Lord," "this is the law of God that I'm presenting to you." But instead, for the next three chapters of Matthew, Jesus will speak not as though he's simply a messenger. Jesus speaks as though he himself is the authority over the law. In fact, at least six times in this chapter, in chapter 5, throughout the rest of this passage, Jesus will say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said. Where have you heard it said? Well, Jesus quotes from the law. "You've heard it said in the law of God, but I say to you," speaking of my own authority, "that this is what the law of the kingdom is to be." That this is what the law of God is to you. Jesus doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus says, "Thus saith me. I tell you that this is what the law says. This is what the law requires." Jesus' claim is so bold, so audacious, that in chapter 5, right in the middle, in verses 17 through 20, he has to explain to the people, "I didn't come to eliminate the law. I didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament law. I came to fulfill the law, but I didn't come to get rid of it." But you might get that impression. When one says, "Oh, you've heard it said in the law, but I say to you," you would get the impression that he's getting rid of the law. But what boldness for Jesus to be able to say to the people, "I say to you, I of my own authority say to you." The people recognize this authority all the way at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7. The people say, and they marvel, they say, "Jesus teaches as one with authority, and not like our teachers of the law." They understand that Jesus is claiming authority over the law. That Jesus is claiming authority over that kingdom, over how to live in the kingdom. Jesus is saying, "This is what it means to live as the people of God, not because thus saith the Lord, but because I said it. I tell you that this is how you live in the kingdom." Jesus goes up on the mountain to teach, but he's not just teaching. He's not just communicating. He's telling them by his own authority, this is what is required by the law. And not only that, if you look in verse 3, Jesus claims the authority to say who's in the kingdom. He doesn't just claim authority to say how to live in the kingdom. He claims that he knows who's in the kingdom. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," he declares. The King, Jesus Christ, is claiming authority over who's in the kingdom and over how they act once they're in the kingdom. But keep in mind, this kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of God. This is God's people. This is God's kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom are God's people, those who have been saved by Him. And Jesus is claiming authority to say who's in and who's out. Jesus says several times there in verse 3, also down in verse 10, "Those persecuted for the sake of righteousness, they are in the kingdom of God." He even goes so far in verse 9 as to declare, "Who may be the sons of God? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Jesus is claiming the authority to say who's in the kingdom and who's not. Who may enter the kingdom and who may not. Jesus makes it crystal clear that he is the authority. He declares what is the law of the kingdom because he's the king. This is not just "thus saith the Lord," this is "thus saith me, I say to you," Jesus says. "I tell you because I am the Lord. Thus saith me, I am the Lord, I am the divine king. This is my kingdom. This is the kingdom of God and I'm over it." Jesus is claiming divine authority here because he is the divine king. He is God in the flesh. And so Jesus declares by his position of authority, as the Son of David, but also as the Son of God, he claims authority over the kingdom of God. To be able to tell a group of people gathered there before that mountain for three chapters to teach them based on what he has said alone, this is what it means to live in the kingdom. We know the story of the Sermon on the Mount, and so we often skip over it. But this is pretty incredible, what Jesus is telling the people. That I, by my own authority, I have the authority to tell you how to live in the kingdom of God, how to live as God's people. Jesus, at that point, they thought he was just a teacher. But they begin to realize there's something different about this teacher. He's not just teaching us what the law says. He's claiming authority to dictate what the law says, to interpret it for us and to tell us what it means. Jesus is saying, "I am the king and it is me that you follow. It is my authority that you follow, and I'm going to tell you how to follow. And you have only that choice to obey because I'm the king. I'm the one who sold you. I'll tell you how to follow me in attitude, how to follow me in action. I'm going to tell you how to follow me because I'm the king and it's my authority that you follow. I can tell you that because I'm the King. I'm the Son of God, and I will tell you how to live for me. I mean, it's really unbelievably simple. For four chapters, Jesus has made it crystal clear that Jesus is the King. Not just any king, the divine King, Son of David, Son of God. And at the end of chapter 4, the King said to follow. Follow me, he said. And so now the King is going to spend three chapters telling us exactly what it means to follow. How we follow. No one other than the Son of God, no one other than the divine King could say these words or give these teachings to say, this is how you must follow, based on my own authority. Which begs the question then, why do we struggle so much to submit to the King's authority? If it's so simple and so clear that Jesus is the King, it's His kingdom, and so Jesus gets to determine how we live in that kingdom. If Jesus is God, it's God's kingdom, and Jesus, as the Son of God, can say how we live, why do we struggle so much with following? Why don't we listen? Why don't we choose to obey? If we know that He's the King, if it's so obvious that He's the King, it's so obvious He's the only one who has the authority to tell us how to live in the kingdom, why are we so quick to look to other authorities? Or even to look to ourselves as our own authority? We tend to look to our culture for what's appropriate, how we're supposed to live, as though culture somehow has the authority over our lives. We're largely unquestioning when it comes to what our culture says, going along with trends in society without ever thinking about how Christ says we're to live. We often make the mistake of assuming that as long as we don't kill anybody, pretty much anything our culture says is okay. Maybe we look to our friends for authority, to what our peers are doing out of a desire to fit in and be accepted. Even though Christ says here in Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, as we said in our confession, we hardly make it known that we are His. Instead of striving to be that peculiar people that God has called us to be, instead we strive to fit in and do what those around us are doing. We allow our surrounding to be what dictates how we live, as though that is our authority. We might look to church tradition as our authority, which, while being helpful on the surface, can quickly lead to legalism and different tiers of Christians, those who follow church rules and those who don't. Thus saith the Lord can quickly become thus saith the church, and regulations which have very little to do with Scripture quickly become the norm. In essence, we create a modern Pharisee movement, as though the church has the authority to establish the rules of the kingdom. Rather than proclaiming or enforcing the laws of the King, even those in church authority can quickly forget that they're not the authority, that Christ is. As we saw last week, the call of the kingdom is to follow Christ, to believe in Him, to submit to Him, to obey Him, and yet we are so quick to follow other things, to view other things as authority. Chapter 4 ended with large crowds following Jesus, and now He's sitting on the mountain telling us how to follow. But we so often choose to follow something else, to follow some other authority. Maybe we even choose to follow ourselves, make ourselves the authority in our lives. But the one who has the authority, the one who is the King, we ignore Him. The one that we should be following, we don't. Matthew makes it very clear in this chapter what he's made already clear, that Jesus is the King, the divine King, the ultimate authority over the kingdom, over the law of the kingdom of God, and it's He who determines what it means to live in the kingdom. Not ourselves, not our culture, not our traditions. It's Christ. Christ is the one who determines it. And yet we don't follow. Which means that our response to the call of the kingdom is what it was back in chapter 4. Repentance. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is near. Repentance that even though we claim to be a part of the kingdom of God, we don't like to follow the King. We don't follow the one we're supposed to follow. I mean, we haven't even started talking about the specifics of the various things we're supposed to do throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and we've already failed because we recognize the fact that we don't follow the King. We don't follow His authority. Jesus calls us to recognize that we often place our faith, our allegiance in some other authority. We often follow something else. We are often not following the King. at this very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew wants to make sure we notice what the people gathered there noticed, that Jesus is the authority. He is the one we're supposed to be following. And so he's calling us to repent of the fact that we follow something else, that we follow some other authority, that we allow something else to determine how we live. We're to follow Christ. It is He we must follow, repenting when we follow some other authority. But then again in faith, Matthew says, looking to Christ to lead us, to heed that call to follow, to repent when we don't, and then to follow again in faith, to look to Him to show us how we're to live out that faith in Him. Our faith in Christ, following Christ, means we submit to His authority. It's His authority only. It's His authority we must repent of not following. And so may we repent that we ignore His authority, but then in faith, heed His call and follow once again. But the message of the Sermon on the Mount is not just why we're to follow Christ. We're supposed to follow because He's the authority, but also how we're to follow Him. Crowds come to follow the King, and the King is going to tell them how to follow. If you follow Him or follow me as King Jesus says, then you're going to follow me how I say you're going to follow. And there is a clear attitude here in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me with your heart. That's the how of following. It's not enough to follow some external behaviors, some list of rules. No, Jesus says, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, you have to follow me with your heart. This is quite a similar cry to the prophets of the Old Testament. They often said you needed to be circumcised in your heart, that the externals weren't enough. It needed to be a heart change. And that was a focus, unfortunately, that had been lost in Israel over the centuries. By the time Christ came along, the Pharisees were experts in external righteousness, of all the rules that had to be followed. But now Jesus comes, in His authority as the King, saying it's not about the externals. It's not about the outside action. External righteousness is not sufficient for the kingdom of God, Jesus says. What matters to the King is the heart. You can see it there in the rest of chapter 5. This first chunk of chapter 5, which we often call the Beatitudes, is almost entirely focused on the attitude of the heart rather than on particular actions. Jesus declares that the kingdom of heaven belongs to people of a particular kind of heart, which we'll see even more in the coming weeks as we look at these verses more in detail. They're supposed to be spiritually poor, meek, humble, merciful, peaceful. Even in the rest of the chapter, even those areas that do focus on action, Jesus talks about the heart attitude that goes along with them. You know, on the one hand, we might be tempted to think that Jesus has let us off the hook. Great, I don't have to follow all those rules. Because Jesus is only concerned about the heart. I remember when I was in college, a friend of mine had done something against one of the rules of the university. He had been caught. And before he was supposed to go and meet with the dean of students, he said to me, you know, I hope they go by the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. And we all knew what he meant. He was saying, I hope they're lenient. I hope that they let me off. I hope that they go easy on me, that they're not so strict. And we often have the temptation to think when Jesus says, oh, it's about the spirit of the law, it's about the heart of the law, that somehow Jesus has let us off the hook, that He's going to be more lenient with us. But if you look at what Jesus does here, He doesn't make it less strict. He actually makes it more strict. He actually raises the standard rather than lessening it. In verse 27, He says it's not enough to not commit adultery. Instead, you're not supposed to lust. It's not enough to not kill anybody. In verse 21, you can't hate anybody. The kingdom is a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of service. It's a kingdom of truth. It's a kingdom of being peaceable. It's a whole lot easier to go by the letter of the law. To say, well, I didn't kill anybody this week, so I fulfilled the law. But Jesus says, no, that's not enough. It's not enough just to fulfill the externals. What I want is the heart. A heart that doesn't hate. A heart that loves. A heart that doesn't lust. A heart that's peaceable. As King, Jesus has just explained what the calling is of the law of God, the law of this kingdom. It's not about the externals, it's about the internals, but the internals are so much harder than the externals. Jesus is not trying to make it easy. Jesus is pointing out that it's impossible. Jesus is saying to this group of people is, you think that you're content because you've got all these external forms of righteousness. You pat yourselves on the back that, hey, I didn't kill anybody. Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. If you want to follow me, says Jesus, it's about the attitude of your heart. Not just some checklist of external behaviors that you've fulfilled. It's your heart that has to follow me. I'm sure you've all heard the story about the little girl who was in a class and she was standing when she was supposed to be sitting. And the teacher told her to sit down in her seat, and the little girl argued with her, and the teacher got more stern and said, you need to sit down. So finally the little girl went and sat down, and she raised her hand, and the teacher said, yes. And she said, I just want you to know that I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm still standing on the inside. That's what Jesus is arguing against. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to do this external action. It's why Jesus continues to say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is telling them, you've heard the law. You've heard it in terms of externals. But I say to you, the law applies to your heart. It's your heart that has to follow. It's about the internal requirements of the law. If you want to follow me, if you want to submit to me, obey me, Jesus says, it's going to be following me with your heart. It's not enough to sit on the outside while you're standing on the inside. And yet that's often how Israel viewed the law. It was a set of rules to be followed. It was a set of external behaviors that needed to be modified. But now the authority, the King, the Son of God has declared, it's what's in your heart that really matters. The spirit of the law is the heart of the law, not heartless action. Which means that we're all in big trouble. We're in very big trouble. Jesus has just said it's not enough to just keep the externals of the Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't kill, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, no, you have to be truthful and loving and free from lust. It's not just your actions that have to be in keeping with the kingdom of God, but it has to be your heart, your thought, your intentions, your attitudes, your motives. When Jesus says in verse 48 at the end of chapter 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he doesn't mean be perfect in terms of these external actions. He means be perfect in your heart. But we know that our hearts are far from perfect. Jesus is presenting the requirements of the kingdom, a focus on the heart that we can't fulfill. Jesus has set the standards of the kingdom higher, infinitely higher than we can reach. It simply isn't possible for us to fulfill the call of righteousness that Christ gives from the mount. We can't fulfill the call of the kingdom, the laws of the kingdom, as Jesus presents it. Which leads us to repentance. On the one hand, as we saw last week in chapter 5, a recognition that we are unworthy of the kingdom, that we don't deserve to be in the kingdom. But it also raises the hope of the question of how we could ever hope to enter the kingdom of God. If that's the standard, what hope do we have? How could we ever get in? How could we possibly follow after Jesus if the requirements are a perfect heart? Jesus has just given us an impossible task. He even says in verse 20 that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, we can never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we can't do that. We can't be perfect. What hope do we have? Well, the answer lies in what Jesus said to his disciples back in chapter 4. When Jesus said, follow me. Even though Jesus is here addressing the heart, even though he's addressing the internal rather than the external, we still view the Sermon on the Mount as a list of rules, as a list of obligations, as a list of regulations. We simply take the external law and we replace it with an internal law. We still view the Sermon on the Mount as a checklist. We still view this as something that I can do. One of the things that Jesus is arguing here, one of the things that he's trying to present to the people is you can't fulfill the law. That's part of the problem. That's part of why we need Jesus. You can't fulfill the law. By going to the internals, Jesus is just making it all that much harder so that the people will realize, I can't do this. We can easily come up with this external list of rules that we think we can somehow follow, but Jesus elevates it to a point that we have to admit, I cannot do this. Jesus is not just simply giving a new law to replace the law of Moses. Jesus is not just giving another list of regulations. He's not just giving another checklist. What he's saying is true. We do have to be perfect to enter the kingdom of heaven. We do have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. But what Jesus is trying to get us to understand is that perfection, that righteousness, is not going to come from us. It's not going to come because we follow some list of rules. It's going to come because of our faith in Him, because we follow Him. It's His righteousness that is ours by faith. Christ is the one who fulfills the law of the kingdom. Christ fulfilled all of this. He fulfilled the law, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, the heart of the law. Jesus just didn't ever kill anybody. He loved everybody. Jesus never lusted in His heart. Jesus never was untruthful. Jesus never did any of the things that He says here we're not supposed to do. And He did all the things that He says we're supposed to do. He loved others. Follow me, Jesus said to His disciples at the end of chapter 4, and I will make you what you need to be. Follow me and I will make you. In that context, fishers of men. Jesus said to them, you're not fishers of men, but if you follow after me, if you believe in me, I'll make you what you need to be. And that's what Jesus tells us here. Follow after me and I will make you, I'll make you righteous. You can't follow the law. This isn't follow the law and then you can be a part of the kingdom. This is follow after me in faith and I will make you righteous. I'll transform you in righteousness. It was the promise of the new covenant that was foretold by God through the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. He said, I will put my spirit in you and I will cause you to walk in my ways. I'll put my spirit in you and I will cause you to walk in my ways. It's what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. I will take my law and I will write it on your hearts. I'll make it internal. I will change you. I will transform you. That's what Jesus is saying here. You, in your own power, cannot follow the law. The externals or the internals. It's not possible. Jesus presents a sermon of 3 chapters to these people and they can't do any of it. And yet Jesus is telling them, this is what you strive after because this is what I'm going to do in you. I'm going to change you. He's trying to counteract the idea that was so common in Israel at the time that all they needed to do was please God, was through an external adherence to a list of rules. Jesus is poking holes in that here, saying, no, what God wants, what I want is your heart, a heart that follows me. But Jesus is pointing out the sinful depths of the people's hearts. Getting them to understand that rather than patting themselves on the back for filling some list of external rules to grasp how fit we are, or the unfit we are for the kingdom, that we simply don't qualify. We shouldn't be allowed in. But again, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And in repentance, we'll follow Christ. Not in external action, not even in internal action, but an internal faith. Believing hearts, hearts that follow after Christ because hearts that trust Him, that rely upon Him for His righteousness, Him to make us fit for the kingdom. And as we follow after Him in faith, He transforms our hearts to be more like we see here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's God who changes us, not we ourselves. He's not just presenting a new law. He's not just presenting something else that we're supposed to do. He's presenting something that we can't do. And so as we study these words of Jesus over the coming months, we need to remember that this is not a law-based salvation. Jesus is not presenting a new law that establishes salvation to replace the old law that couldn't. Jesus is still saying, no, the law cannot save you. It cannot be done because you can't be perfect. Instead, He says, don't follow the law, follow me. And I'll cause you to follow the law. I'll change you and transform you. But it's me you follow. Not a list of rules, it's me, says Jesus, the King. You follow me in faith. Faith in the one who loved you, the faith in the one who died to save you. It's Him that we follow. Not just with an external righteousness, not even with an internal righteousness, but an internal faith. Faith in the heart that focuses on Jesus Christ, that believes in Him. With repentance that we are unfit for the kingdom. Repentance that we ignore the King and we don't follow Him. Repentance that we try to follow something else or follow ourselves. Repentance and faith in the only one who can save us from our sin. The only one who can make us perfect as He is perfect. The only one who writes His law on our hearts. Who puts His Spirit in us. Who transforms our hearts more and more.
that we might indeed one day be perfect as He is perfect for eternity. We don't look to the law in faith. We look to Jesus in faith. We look to the King. We look to the authority. We look to Him. We follow after Him. Repenting, but believing that He is transforming us, that He is making us what we need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the fact that even as You present this Sermon on the Mount, this new law, we still don't follow. We still don't even have a desire to follow. And yet we confess that and pray that You would transform us, that we would look to You in faith, that we would trust in You for where we lack righteousness, which is everywhere, that we would look instead to You for Your perfection to clothe us, that You would make us fit for Your kingdom as we in faith look to You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. As we respond, would you stand now as we sing our final hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal. Please stand.
Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of March has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, Thy tent shall be our home. Through days of preparation, Thy grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal, till since this war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet Amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing we will the spirit come, the King of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er Thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest, lead on, O God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.